You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at some pointed verses. Now, what we're actually doing is going back in order to go forward, all right? Because for about 3 weeks and during Passion Week, we went through things quite rapidly. We didn't go through them in as much detail as we had been. Chapters 5 through 10, all right? So we're going to go back in order to go forward. And the last 3 weeks... we'll be spending on themes like regarding hope, regarding promise, and regarding encouragement. So today, I want to talk about promise. And this text does a really good job at laying out a good argument for the message today about promise. So, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I'm going to have you stand, all right, for the reading of the word today, these verses. And before I do that, I'm just going to say this. I would like to institute a greeting time this morning before we read the word. Now, some of you are like, maybe I don't want to get too close to people, these kind of things. I understand that and respect that, but, you know, it takes a little bit of exposure time, right? Anyway, so if you feel comfortable giving a hug, that's fine, but here's the way I want you to do that. Go like this. Not an air hug, but if you go like this, that means you're okay with a hug, all right? If not, just say, do something like this, okay? But I'm going to give you some freedom this morning to at least look each other in the eye and say, welcome to worship, and we get to hear the word of God. Would you do that? Because I think it'll be good for our souls this morning. Give you a couple minutes for that, and then we're going to read the scripture for today. I knew I was unleashing a whirlwind this morning, so it's great to hear the voices. All right. I think it's wonderful that we respect one another's space and comfort levels, but it's good to have a little bit of freedom. Wonderful. Okay. Now you may stand as we read the text for today. All right, here we go. This is from Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And Abraham and Sarah did wait, right? We know the story. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, already, when you start talking about promise, we have a little bit of trouble, right, in our world and with ourselves. And you just want to say, well, promises, promises, a phrase that we use, because we have disbelief that promises will be kept. Our lives are filled with broken promises. Promises that we make or others make, but then do not do. We make promises to get what we desire, and when the people or the purpose of the promise no longer seems necessary, we just ditch it. It's just part of every one of our lives. Let's just put all of us in the same boat when it comes to promises. Who can really be trusted anyway to keep their promise? Well, in our text and in Scripture, what we see over and over again is that only one person can be trusted to keep his promise, and that's God. The writer of Hebrews uses the example of a popular practice in oral cultures and traditions, of which much of the Bible that we have, especially Old Testament, was handed down year after year after year in a strong oral tradition. Now, even at the time of Jesus, you can imagine what's happening when people need to make a promise or something that's binding. What matters more than anything is your word and your character that stands as a witness of being faithful to a promise that you are making. They would make oaths, a solemn oral promise done in the presence of a witness. So it's almost like looking someone in the eye and doing a handshake. Remember when we used to do that? Kind of thing, maybe, or that was popular. You'd look someone in the eye and say, I promise, right? A deal is a deal. And that was someone's word. Well, in the ancient Near East, the witness or testimony of another person meant everything. And even that today has been incredibly cheapened, right? It's been incredibly cheapened. The track record of a court witness in those days depended much on the evidence of one's character of being faithful to the truth in their word and their deed, where actually they matched together. There was consistency. This is a time when forensics was almost non-existent. Unless you eyewitness saw somebody doing the deed or whatever. There were not many written documents either. They were in short supply, like written contracts. So the faithful truth of the word of someone meant everything. Hard to dust for fingerprints in those days, or just simply try to get permission to unlock your iPhone. Often, only one's word. And we have trouble with this today. No greater witness can there be than God Himself. So to invoke the name of God as your witness is something. Provided the one invoking the name of God is faithful and trustworthy. I mean, that matters, right? I mean, because anyone can invoke God's name, so to speak, but still need to be trustworthy. It's where things develop like this. In fact, we don't practice this in courts much anymore at all, I believe. In fact, maybe a couple decades ago, you still might have seen this in some places, but it's where you get this tradition when you stand up as a witness in court, and he says, raise your right hand. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me? God. Now it's simply just, I'll tell the truth, it's my word. You don't swear on greater witness of faithfulness in God. It's changed. So there is some grace in the text. There always is in God's word. So when it comes to God's promise, the writer of Hebrews appeals to God's character, which is consistent by stating that God himself swears an oath of promise to his people. He swears on himself and on his character and faithfulness. So in Jesus' day, the practice of oath-making, invoking the divine name of God, was a very popular practice. It meant something. If two people were in disagreement on a matter of trust, you know, it's my word against your word kind of thing. So what one person could do is they could up the ante by saying, if I'm not telling the truth, May God do to me as I deserve. Now, we might use similar phrases today. It's kind of the ultimate end to an argument, right? Well, man, I guess I can't argue against God. Basically saying, if I'm not telling the truth, may I be struck by divine lightning. When I was a kid, it came out like this. I swear it, cross my heart, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye, right? Something like that. As we get older, it comes out like this. With God as my witness, or honest to God, right? Or we clarify things. And this one actually comes out quite often. It's part of our normal everyday language. We say, well, to be truthful. And you're kind of like, well, what does that mean? Like everything you said before this wasn't truthful? What does that mean? Well, now to be honest with you, right? Or I always wonder what that means. Because everything that comes out of our mouths and out of our hearts, if we're honest, has a slant to it. It has a slant to it. Well, God swears by himself. In Old Testament times and even in Jesus' day, oath-making in the name of God was popular for sealing promises and making covenants. It was actually a necessary thing to make an oath or a vow binding. But don't be deceived. I mean, it wasn't a trite thing. It was very serious. You see, to break an oath among, let's just say, the Hebrew Jewish tradition, to break an oath is a serious thing, a serious offense. So when Jesus talks about this, it's interesting, you know, like Jesus is speaking in a context, right, of a tradition that's developed in among a people where they were into invoking God's name and giving oaths, but what was happening is they weren't keeping it, so it actually wasn't really much good. In fact, it dishonored the name of God as a result. And so when Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill the vows you've made to the Lord. That's true, right? That's serious business. But I tell you, Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't invoke the name of God. Either by heaven, because it's his throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. These were all popular things they would swear by to give some authority to their words, to bind their oath or their promise. In fact, don't even swear on your head because you can't turn one hair on your head black or white. Instead, let your answer be simply yes or simply no. So what was happening was it was getting back to the original intent of be truthful. Be honest. Always let your character speak for itself. And then we go, wow. We have such a hard time with this thing. All of us right now are sitting here going, oh man, I fall so short of that. Where just my word alone and my character would be consistent and truthful. And you know, I'm going to give you a little advanced thing here. What he does then in the following chapters is he says, that's why Jesus came. To instill in us a new heart, one that is truthful, one that is honest, one that has integrity, one that has character. And even though we may fall, God, through Jesus Christ, is there already mediating with the Father constantly, continually. In fact, he says, I'm going to give you a gift of the Holy Spirit that can reside in your heart and continue to mold you to be able to walk into. I just love your words about God working in your heart. Like to walk into a place, whatever that place may be, and know you don't belong there. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Or to know when you hear truth and you resonate. Like this morning, I don't know why. I'm a kind of an emotional person anyway. But when I'm hearing Michelle talk, I just can't help but almost cry. Because I hear truth. I hear integrity and character behind the things I profess I'm going to step into and live. It's beautiful. That it would be the real me before the real God always, and that in my interactions with you and you with me, it's the real me with the real you. None of this other garbage going on. trying to manipulate or try to deceive or bring about a desired result. Be faithful, be truthful is the point of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. So what was he after? Your truthfulness and faithfulness is the serious thing. That's what really matters. For the believer in God, the follower in Christ, the one in whom the Holy Spirit of God resides, words are to be truthful. One's character, who carries Jesus' name, by the way, is to be faithful, honest, and true. I'm sorry I'm cutting in and out, but I'm just going to go with it, all right? This is super, super important for us today to follow. You know, I see a lot today the name of Christian, like being pummeled, that Christians, when the word is spoke, which is basically a little Christ, right? You're a Christ follower, so you're a little Christ. That name is not very popular. In fact, it conjures up all kinds of negativity and other things. And I understand that there's cultural movements, there's things that happen, right? Or I'm a Christian, but not one of those Christians, right? You know what I'm saying? And the thing about that is sometimes the reason those things develop is because there's some truth behind it. You have people who may say one thing, but then do something contrary. And, you know, I wonder today, actually, if what it means to be a Christian, and I like to say follower of Christ these days. I don't know why. It seems a little bit better, right? Because then the onus is on Jesus, right? But Christian seems to say, that's you, Jeff, or that's me, Mark, or whatever, right? It's like it's the focus is on the person, when really the focus is on being a follower of Christ. That there's consistency there, that there's truthfulness. Not afraid to tell the truth, not afraid to stand for the truth, even though consequences may not be so popular or pleasant. So, here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, and he bases it on two unchangeable truths. All right, I don't know why. Can you just... Ooh, now I did it. Oop. Oop. What in the world... With God, oh, here it is, okay? Two unchangeable truths. The promise itself is one, that the writer of Hebrews said, and that God swears on it by himself. These are the two unchangeable truths that are in the text, of which we can have absolute faith that God's promise will happen and it will come true. And he mentions Abraham. The writer of Hebrews is well educated. He knows the Old Testament well, has a good grasp of it, and the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, let me just read it for you. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And when Abraham is promised a child in his old age with Sarah, who is also getting along in years, both of them are past those years, when they are told this at several different points, I should just ask you that. Who laughed when that promise was made? Was it Abraham or Sarah? Oh, you guys are so sexist. Abraham laughed as well. In fact, the text in the language of the Hebrew is fascinating here. It's awesome because it's like when those visitors came and they told Abraham, yeah, you're going to have, we know Sarah was behind the tent, right, or something, and we read that she laughed. But why is it? Go look at the story. Abraham laughs hysterically. The language in the Hebrew is he actually went like this and rolled on the ground. I mean, that's the kind of language the Hebrew speaks. Abraham. Such a man of faith, right? There's hope for us, you see? There's hope. They both laughed. Just to make a point, later in Abraham and Sarah's life, even older now, after the promise was given, some time went by again, by the way, and they're like, now it's like, oh, it's not going to happen. And the promise is fulfilled. It's almost as if God is saying, My promise will happen. My word is gold. I am faithful to it. In fact, I will do the impossible. I'll do the impossible, bless you. To sacrifice later, this story is awesome because of the parallels, and if you don't know it, you got to read about Abraham's life from beginning to end. God asked Abraham to then do the impossible. Sacrifice your one and only son, Abraham, and Abraham actually follows through. Now, if God told me that, okay, there's some faith, but it's crazy faith. It doesn't make sense. And Abraham actually is about to follow through, and right when he is about to follow through, sacrifice Isaac, God stops him. And instead provides a substitute ram that's caught in a nearby thicket. And God reaffirms his promise with Abraham. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. There it is again. Two unchangeable facts. God is making the promise, and God swears by himself. This is a sure thing. That because you have done this, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. There's that great calling for a Christ follower again. Because you obeyed me. What did Abraham call the place? The Lord will provide. So look at the stars, Abraham, look at the stars, and believe, I am. Look at the stars, Abraham, and believe that I can. So what does the writer insert? Why does he insert Abraham here? Well, because it's a pivotal story demonstrating God's faithfulness to his promise on several different levels. Now, you already have made the jump, probably, if you've been around church for a while and you've read some of the Bible. You're like, well, this sounds a lot like God himself who didn't withhold his own son, his one and only son. And Jesus willingly gave himself up, becoming obedient to death. You see, God is faithful in the person of Jesus. And he oath is swore, and he swore on himself. It's a sure thing. So this understanding is written in the context of faithful perseverance. Just as Abraham endured, just as Jesus endured, you and I who are following Christ today, whatever our challenge may be, we can persevere. We can endure. In fact, the last three messages in Hebrews are going to be amazing. Chapter 11, we see this incredible lineup of faith. In fact, I encourage you this week to read chapter 11 in preparation for the following week because it is so pivotal that you understand the people that are mentioned. And if you don't recognize a name, just go back, look at the reference, find out where it is, and read the story. So you're aware of where the writer of Hebrews has taken us. It's all about patient endurance in the midst of suffering or in the midst of challenge. And I personally think today in America, we are in a place at this time, God put us here for a special purpose for now. It's true for all people, followers of Christ for all time. But we're here now. And God is calling us to persevere and to be faithful. And we can trust God. He's going to fulfill his promise. I'll get to some of that at the very end today. We, on the other hand, and this is where we just have a little bit of trouble still in the world, or trouble in the text as well. It comes out all over the place in Scripture. We are half-hearted in all of these things at best. We like to say, you know, to be honest with you, such and such and such, because we know that sometimes our words aren't trustworthy. We know that. We say things like, if the truth be told, such and such and such. When God calls us to speak truthfully all the time. Our promises, truthfulness, faithfulness when it comes to commitments are often at best just bargains. They're more like an exchange today. And God doesn't work this way, by the way. He gives unconditional promises, and they will come true. But we like to say things like, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's how we deal with one another. Thomas Long, when giving commentary to this truth, says, we are ceaselessly jockeying for personal advantage. Yep, that's our character. But I want to say today that not with God. God is not like that at all. And the person of Jesus has shown us and proven to us that we too can be faithful in his power and in his leading. So look at some of these big promises of Scripture that we can put hope in today, that he will sustain the heaven and the earth. He will sustain it. That all things are leading to redemption in the ends that he has planned. He's in the process right now of restoring all things under his submission. Now you look around and you're like, really? Really? The writer's point is that with a faithful promise from a faithful God who has made an oath of promise and swore by himself, this is something that you and I can hope in. So, grace for the world. Let's go to the next one. Thank you. With God there is hope. The writer speaks of this hope as an anchor. And, you know, this is a good one. Except it's a reverse kind of anchor. And I'm going to try and just describe this a little bit so you can envision this, what the writer is saying. When we picture an anchor, we think of something, right, that's tethered to a boat, like a chain or a rope to a heavy weight or something with a hook on it. You throw it in the water, it goes down to the bottom, and it sits there and it secures your boat. So you can sort of take your hand off the wheel, right? It's going to hold. The wind can blow, waves may come, but if that anchor is secure, it'll hold, right? It'll keep you from, say, being dashed on the rocks or whatever. I mean, that's the hope of an anchor, of how we normally think about it. But the image in Hebrews is very different, actually. It's an image of Jesus that instead of being tethered to an ocean floor, the cord is tethered to heaven. Now think about that. Maybe a better analogy that the writer is saying here, and this is why the importance of, he says, Jesus has gone through the curtain. We know he's ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, right? We know that from there he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. I mean, we know all these things, right, in Scripture about Jesus. But our hope is already a sure thing because Jesus has already gone before us. He's already there. Our hope is, in a sense, then tethered to heaven. And it's a sure thing. Maybe think of it like this, maybe, those of you who rock climb or something. I thought of it more like that. Like maybe this is like, that's a better image. You have a secure, right, grounding somewhere up there. Let's just say heaven in this context. And you can like climb, but you're secure, right? If you lose your footing, it's going to catch you. You can rappel. You can even just simply rest on it, right? Just lean back and rest on it because you know that that rope will hold secure. So our hope is actually in a kind of rope like that that's tethered in heaven. Remember last week on Easter, we looked at Hebrews 10, draw near, hold on, persevere. This is a sure thing. So the cord we are tethered to is God's promise. It's sure and steady. Even though at times it seems like we're holding on for dear life, this cord of hope, by the way, is what Abraham believed in. It's what he. Abraham, did Abraham get to see the promise fulfilled of children as much as the stars in the sky? And did he see it in life? How about Moses? Look at that list of names in Hebrews 11. Did he get to see exactly what was ahead of him? You see, faith is being sure, right, of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Do you see where that comes from now? Hebrews 11, verse 1. That's what they were commended for, because it was a sure thing. So, that's a lot of theology, but no apology today. The book of Hebrews is a level 300 class. I hope you've enjoyed it, because it's thick. It's got a lot of theology. It's not for half-hearted woozies, but for people of faith. Of faith. So what? I'm going to end with that one. I think I might have a slide that says, so what? Just go to that one. So what? How does this mean? How does it play out for us? What does it look like in our everyday life? And I want to center on just simply this, Christian hope. And quickly, I want to talk to you about the anchor, the cross, and the fish a minute. Hope is essential in the midst of life's challenges and sorrow. I'm going to go a couple more minutes today. In the catacombs of Rome and in the ancient Near East and places where the early church was grounded, in fact, you can even see certain things similar to this in times when people were in the darkest places they could ever be. So think of things like Auschwitz or stuff like that. And think of something even contemporary today, possibly. And there are images that are inscribed in the walls and in the tombs of burial caves. There's a frequent one is an anchor, another one is a cross, and another one is a fish. It looks like in places like this, there was a place where maybe they would gather for worship. Maybe it was because it was a safe place, right, where they could do that in hiding, so to speak, without some repercussions, potentially. There were benches along the walls. They've discovered this stuff in archaeological digs. Symbols that represent real hope in what God has promised, even when all around us it doesn't look that way. Such as, I will never leave you nor forsake you, a promise of God. And that's in life or in death. I will be with you to the end of this age. That is a promise. Promised on God himself, right? His name, his faithfulness, his character. So when these promises solidify in faith and hope in one's core, here's the kind of things that can happen for Christ followers, is that fear, whatever it may be, starts to fade. I know I hesitate to say fearless. I mean, we're human, but fear fades. Freedom flourishes. You're just not so afraid anymore of the ramifications because you have a hope that is sure in life and in death. Other things that happen is faithfulness begins to grow. Because when you have a hope like that, you can make decisions based not always on what you see, but on what you believe and what you hope for. So chapter 11, read that. You know, I've been thinking about this with Passion Week. It's like a cross is the center of history, an empty tomb. It anchors us in heaven. We're tethered, even though it's tethered to us on earth, that this promise is fulfilled by God himself in Jesus Christ. Have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. There is a song that's been going through my head. All I'm going to do is just sing a couple lines for you. Some of you may know this song. I don't know how well known it is, but it just simply goes, my life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentations. I hear the real but far off song that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging, for Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. How can I keep from singing? We have a hope that is grounded in heaven. It's sure and secure. Would you stand? And I'm going to give you a blessing as we go from here. We'll finish with a song. But this is our blessing for today. And this comes from Colossians chapter 1, and it's in the paraphrasing of Eugene Peterson from The Message. May God give you wise minds and spirits attuned to His will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. May you live well for the Master, making Him proud of you as you work hard in His orchard, things we affirmed in the opening creed. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. May God grant you the strength to stick it out over the long haul, not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength that God gives. It's strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy. Thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that He has for us. Amen.